So the subject I was given is entitled The Biblical Necessity and Responsibilities of Church Membership. And the question obviously must be asked, what do we really mean by church membership? What do our neighbors think about church membership? And so I googled Edinburgh Society of Musicians. And this is what I got under the membership page in summary. Membership in the society is open to all. You can become a member of the society if you would like to support our work. You don't need a membership to attend concerts. They are open to anyone and admission is free. As a member of the society, you'll get regular emails to update you about concert programs. During the season, you can expect to hear a wide range of compositional styles. The program always contains a variety of soloists. And after each concert, there is an opportunity to talk to the artists informally. End quote. But what about transferring this idea to the church? It sounds quite reasonable, and it is relaxing. In fact, in the mind of most Western citizens, you could easily swap the word for society with church. And it would make perfect sense to most of them. Only less attractive for churches, because there you get always the same preacher and the same style. So, can really church membership follow this pattern? We should actually be very thankful to the committee that they have asked on the title to use the word biblical. This is biblical membership that we are talking about. And sadly, this is increasingly being set aside in our Western Christian world. The word of God is not taken for what it is. The authority of the Holy Scripture is the true reason. The loss of for the authority is the true reason for most churches to their decline and in society in general. So let us therefore approach God's word and learn what God teaches about biblical membership. And with God's help, I'll follow the same pattern that we have in the title. So, first of all, the biblical necessity. Secondly, biblical responsibilities. And then we'll draw some conclusions in summary. And hopefully there will be some time for questions that he will answer. Biblical necessity. You may have wondered why we read John chapter 12 and what that has to do with church membership. Well, I think it's the root of the matter. It's the beginning of it all. Because you have there that woman who loves the Lord Jesus. And she receives his approval. She is a member of the invisible church as well of the visible church. But you see the contrast with Judah, who is a member of the visible church but not united to Christ. So what does the Bible teach us about church membership? Well, again, first of all, it is necessary. It's necessary because it's the reality we face. It may seem an impossible task, and yet it is a necessary one. If the Lord alone knows the hearts and ultimately will divide his sheep by the goats, from the goats, can we not leave this matter for him one day in the future? We cannot read the hearts. And we are dealing with spiritual matters. So how can we ever expect to make a list of proper membership? No, we can't reason like this, because it's necessary. Because the Word of God tells us that the Church of God here on earth is an identifiable reality. It's made up of certain people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to identify them according to God's standards and His Word, and with the help of the Spirit of Christ. You have the famous example of Ananias and Sapphira, who were hypocrites. And as you read Acts chapter 5, you see how the church dealt with them. We read in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter didn't look on the other side. He didn't shake his shoulder. He addressed them. So it was necessary. But also you can say that this subject, it's not a perfect subject as we would wish to underline or to define, because a pure church will not be attained here on earth. It is an association of sinners, not yet glorified, who declare by words and deeds of being saved by grace. Rightly so, the Westminster Larger Catechism, in answering question 62, about what is the visible church. That's the answer. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Apologies to the Baptist brethren here. But this is what the Catechism rightly says. They do profess, not they prove to be regenerate. Because ultimately we cannot search the hearts. It was John Calvin that, speaking about the church at Corinth, said this. It was enough for Paul in recognizing the Corinthians as a church that he saw among them evangelical doctrine, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And who of us, honestly, would take the church of Corinth as an example? Think of another example of Simon Sorcerer, when Peter dealt with him and how he replied to him. This is in Acts chapter 8. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But Peter replied to him, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So that's how the book of Acts is already giving us a picture of the church and how the apostles reacted. And we surely have to resist this temptation that the visible church can now be perfect. But we are to believe the promise of a glorious church, purified and washed in the blood of the Lamb and sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, we do find in the Word of God many examples, and we are told that it is necessary to speak about membership in the visible church of Christ. And I'll give you two main sub-points here. Some quotations of New Testament examples and some quotations of New Testament pictures about the nature of the church. right after Pentecost, you see and you notice that the church grew out of the Jewish community, and they saw new members committing and being committed and meeting together under the teachings, under the teaching of the apostles. And that's what it happened. You read in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the first example of our New Testament meetings and congregations and members. And what about the fact that all the New Testament letters were addressed to churches, to congregations? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Or to the Colossians, Paul writes, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colosse, grace be unto you and peace." Or when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." These were congregations. This is the people to whom Paul writes. But even the Lord Jesus himself is described in Revelation chapter 1, 2 and 3. And you see the Lord there concerned for his church, for all sorts of local congregations. And the Lord Jesus shows his care and concern and rebuke to them. Revelation 1:20, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And so as you think of Ephesus and Smyrna and others, you find local congregations. And that's the Church of Christ. And you have members there. And all sorts of problems addressed by Christ. But then when you think of what the church is, you have many pictures, as you know, in the New Testament. And we can only quickly look at them. For example, the idea of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so this idea of the body with many members tells us that the Lord is the head, and he is sovereignly distributing gifts and talents and has a place for each member for their mutual benefit and blessing. Verse 18 on 1 Corinthians 12 says, "But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him." That's Christ's church, like one body with many members. Or you have the idea of marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, where authority and obedience, sacrificial love and unity, they are all mingled together in a glorious mystery. Ephesians 5 tells us Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. And then you have this parallel with marriage and the mystery of Christ and his church. You have also the idea of the temple, of the building made by many stones, and where Christ is the chief cornerstone, and each true believer in history has a special place and purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's more than an association, isn't it? And then you have the idea of the vine, where many branches are attached and are receiving life. And so to be united with Christ is true life indeed. And fellowship with Him and His people is a sweet blessing. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Those who experience this can truly say, like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, "Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's a biblical necessity, and church members need to understand and need to be persuaded that because of the nature of the church, the unity of the members with Christ is a unique and mysterious relationship. It's a union which is actually stronger than natural siblings. What are the responsibilities? Again, the Word of God shows us that there are many responsibilities for each church member, no matter their calling or their specific gifts. So I'm looking now here and thinking of every single member without distinctions of office bearers, even if they will have their peculiar responsibilities, but we look now at every church member in general. And I have identified four main areas of life or behavior where you all are responsible under God as a member of the Church of Christ. And I have four words that I can list to you right now. And so these are pray, love, labor, and guard. Pray. Prayer is frequently mentioned, referring to the brethren and the congregations in all the letters. You find the example of Paul, for example. He's commanding in the epistles about prayer. Philippians chapter 1. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy," and so on. Romans chapter 1. "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." What about the example of Peter in Acts chapter 12 when he was in prison? And what was the church doing? Acts 12 verse 5. "Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And Peter was delivered from prison. I think we should notice as well the importance of prayer for every member. And when we say every member, we say even women. I'm not talking about public prayer, but when you read Acts 16, I think there's a good point to notice that women as members are to feel this responsibility. On the Acts 16 verse 13. "On the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, when prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now, we cannot be 100% sure there were only women, but there is a point here this was a prayer meeting, and women were praying. And that was the start of the church at Philippi. How encouraging this is, that Lydia was converted when Paul preached there to this lady's prayer meeting. I wonder if we have maybe too much discouraged our women that already are not praying in public, are saying amen, but what about them praying like these women, as something to think about, or at least to make a new member in the church to realize that even if she is a woman and she's not going to have a prominent place, she has a great responsibility to pray for everyone and with other women too. So prayer is an important call, and all members are to be active in prayer for all other members and for their spiritual health and for each other's edification and protection and prosperity and increase in their faith and knowledge of God. I'll quote to you Colossians 5, where you have the example of Epaphras, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And obviously prayer is important and a command, not least for the leaders, if not more than anyone. They are to pray for their members. They need their members' prayers. Hebrews 13, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So prayer for a member is not an option. It is not simply something good to do. It is vitally important for the health of the church, and God places this responsibility to each member, upon each member. Secondly, love. Love is a commitment that each member has to have for all the members in the same local church. If you love God and His word, to be a member in the congregation, it means to support, to pursue growth, and to protect the unity of the congregation. It's a clear command of the Lord to His disciples. It's a basic principle for our witness to the world. We have heard what Donald John does and what we are all called to do. But what about what the Lord Jesus says here in John 13? A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You can't be a society that meets and goes and greet the preacher. You are to love one another. That means you are engaged or involved in some kind of relationships and activities. And by the way, Jesus is underlying this to be the witness to this world. So the love of God is, in fact, at the root of the relationship among the Lord's people. That's why they are there. That's why we are together. Because God loved you first. If a man say, First John chapter 4, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? There's encouragement when you read the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What if Paul had to write to my congregation, to your congregation, Will he say the same, that he has nothing to say, to teach you? Yes, if we love God, we ourselves are taught of God to love one another. I heard recently somebody speaking about the shepherd and the sheep, and he was saying that sheep are lovely. It's lovely to see on the field all those sheep in Scotland in the green field, but once you get near and closer, they stink, and they are coming all over the place, and they are driving. When you drive, they come in front of you. So that's quite interesting that the Lord is comparing himself as the shepherd of the sheep, and we are in this setting, but we are to love as a member. We are to love one another, and this is so important to be in a local congregation, to realize what it is and how we are, what we are called to do in loving the brethren. So thirdly, labor. I use this word because you can argue that this is the flip side of love. Love, to be so, it must be practical. And there is labor to do, as we have already guessed in mentioning love. So every member of the congregation has to strive and to work for the good of the congregation. It's part of the Christian fight against personal sin and against sin in the congregation. It's never easy nor automatic to have peace and unity among brethren. To be honest, it's not even automatic in your own marriage, let alone the congregation of Christ. So, because we love, we'll prove this to be in practice. And just like faith and work, we are to labor and labor toward the spiritual unity of the congregation. First of all, Paul writes to Ephesians chapter 4, "Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Or writing to the Romans in chapter 14, "Let us follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Members are to labor for the spiritual unity. They are also to labor for the mutual encouragement and edification of the congregation. And you have many, many texts. I'll give you only a couple. In Colossians chapter 4, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, "Wherefore, brethren, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Encouragement and edification in the congregation, it's a work. It has to be done before the Lord. But also labor means to work toward spiritual growth and to do good works and to stir up one another. And obviously, the neglecting of meeting together is unhealthy, as Hebrews 10 tells us. I quote verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." There is labor too in bearing one another's burden. And because it's one body, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. 1 Corinthians 12. "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the member suffers with it." 2 Timothy chapter 1. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." What do you make of the statement of the Lord Jesus when he speaks of the end of times? And in Matthew 25 you read, "I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." He says, whoever does this to the least of my brethren, it is like he's doing this to me. And that's the work that each member has to be committed to. And if one day you found your sin's burden rolled back away at the cross, then you'll discover that as you live your life as a member of a congregation in the visible Church of Christ, you are compelled to go back to that cross again and again every day. Surely this is an impossible task, thinking of sailing through membership in a membership of a society. This is an association of sheep, and it's not easy. But as we are reminded by our shepherd, our master, he came to serve and not to be served. And so are you as a member of the Church of Christ. So fourthly, guard. Pray, love, labor, and guard. By guard, I mean protect one another from sin, from error, from false teaching. Watching and being watched as members of the body of Christ. A member should guard himself or herself from the misapplication or the neglecting of discipline. You should submit when it falls upon you. And far too often I've heard excuses of avoiding the command of Jesus in Matthew 18. Far too easily I have neglected to make the proper steps given by the Lord. And Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." It's amazing how easily we are able to give excuses or take time not to do these very simple steps. There are all sorts of reasons, but I'm sure when you have experienced the precious work of the Holy Spirit in reconciling two brethren and healing the hurt and bringing forgiveness, you know this is like heaven on earth. So godly discipline is to be applied by the leaders first under God, and it will be a blessing. We need to guard this. Also, members are to guard one another against worldliness and sin. And it is a blessing to be together and urge one another in holiness. This is the business of the Holy Spirit, to stir and exhort the members of the body unto holiness and purity of life. Paul writes to the Thessalonians again in chapter 5, the first letter. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men." Or writing to the Hebrews in chapter 3. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then perhaps we should add under this heading of guard, of watch watching ourselves, we should add that you need to guard yourself, that you may not want to be guarded. Nobody likes to be checked out. Everyone likes to do their own things. And yet, if you want to remain a member of the visible church of Christ, that's ultimately the spirit of Christ that teaches us this. It is the true spirit of humility. Because the soul that has discovered total depravity and irresistible grace will want to persevere in obedience to the head of the body and being part of the body and remain part of this local congregation. What about Proverbs 29, verse 1? He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Romans 15. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. What a grace this is. It is necessary. It is a responsibility of each member of the Church of Christ to guard and to protect each one in discipline and in admonition against sin and toward holy life. So I think it's pretty obvious when you look at these basic four areas to fill into place and to realize how much of wrong thinking and behavior there can be in our own hearts, in our own congregations, in the Church of God today. What is this easily moving from one place to another and under small disagreements or difficult different ideas? When something is not pleasant, it is easily taken as an excuse. But this is the Church of God. These are some of the responsibilities that I hope to have summarized broadly. Let me give you a few comments in conclusion. So we can say that biblical membership is obviously biblically necessary. It is necessary and biblical, but it is difficult, if not impossible, humanly speaking. And certainly being a member of the church is not a passive position to take, and nor a light decision, but at the same time it cannot be avoided, to be committed to a local place of meeting with believers. And it cannot be avoided, because if you love Christ, he commanded you to be part of his body, of his visible body here. So no matter the difficulties and the challenges that come along with this reality, it is a critical subject that needs, especially today, maybe more after lockdown and online meetings, to be understood and probably revived and preached upon, so that growing in faith and love for the Redeemer will bring glory to his church and to our God in this world. Secondly, demands and responsibilities and commitment are part and parcel of church membership. But there is a glorious purpose in view. Ephesians chapter 4, when you read this whole portion from verse 7 to 16, where it is mentioned the psalm that we have sung, Paul concludes and says, this is all that God has done, his church, giving his gifts to everyone. And the reason in verse 12 given is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is what Ephesians 5 tells us about the church, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And ultimately, let me say this, church membership is about love to Christ, as we have read in John 12. So as you think, as you speak, and as you deal with church membership, then remember this revelation that we have about heaven in chapter 19 of the last book of the Bible. The vision, John says, he sees the voice of the great multitude saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." It's the best marriage ever seen or ever imagined. It's the most perfect and holy relationship of love and bliss, and you shouldn't miss it. You wouldn't like to miss it, would you? And so the question is, are you at the feet of Jesus? Have you been at the feet of the cross? I found a quote of Dr. Rabbi Duncan. Do you say Rabbi or Rabbi? Rabbi Duncan. About the church, and he says this: those who love the Lamb must love the bride, the Lamb's wife. They have no true love to the Lamb who have no true love to the bride, the Lamb's wife. This poor, puny, selfish Christianity is no Christianity at all. May the Lord bless this meditation.